Well, good morning, West Side. It's good to be here with you all. My name is Tony. I'm one of the pastors here. I'm also the West Side Venue Director. Thanks for being here this morning. It was great to sing with you and to sing true words of who God is. So just I'm already just so encouraged this morning. You know, some of my most memorable life-changing moments have really been in personal conversations that I've had with significant people in my life. You know, when I look back at big decisions that I've made or maybe seasons of encouragement in my life, many of them stem from one conversation I had with one person. You know, I thought of some of these this week as I was preparing for this message and this Talking with God series. You know, I remember the first real phone call I had with my wife, Danielle, when we were about to start dating. This was all the way back in 2008. Both of us had just graduated from college, and I knew how I felt about her, and she knew how she felt about me. And me, being the strong, pursuing type that I am, I didn't tell her how I felt. Until it was unbearably awkward. Like, I don't know if you've had these kind of conversations before. It was like 2 hours of me just not saying what I really wanted to say. I was just circling the plane, really. I needed to land the plane, and I did after some encouragement from her. That was really, really good. But that conversation 13 years ago led to a dating relationship, to an engagement, now to a 12-year marriage. That's such a gift to the two of us. So that was one conversation. I also remember a conversation I had when I was in high school with a Christian leader in my life named Mark. Mark had taken me and some other high school guys to a Young Life camp called Windy Gap in North Carolina. This was after the summer of my junior year. And I remember on that trip just having the time of my life. Like, it was just so much fun. But what I remember to this day about that trip was a conversation I had with Mark sitting on a hill looking out over the camp. And what Mark shared with me specifically was what he was seeing God begin to do in my life. He saw an eagerness to grow in my faith. He just had this thankfulness for our friendship together. And what I remember about this conversation specifically was he invited me to live for more. He asked me to consider becoming a leader, to commit my life to being a person who is invested in the lives of others coming to know Jesus. You know, at this point in my life, I was a fairly new Christian, maybe for a year or so. I was 17 years old. And Mark was the first person I remember in my life who had brought to mind this idea of being a disciple of Jesus who was invested in making more disciples of Jesus. You know, that was the first moment I can look back on in my life and thinking that maybe my life can make a difference for Christ. You know, the last conversation that came to mind was a conversation I had with my dad after I started doing ministry here 10 years ago. And my dad's here this morning, so Dad, don't worry. This isn't embarrassing or anything. But this conversation for me was so meaningful because I got to share how much God was part of my life and how I felt like what I got to do at Riverview was so meaningful. And that I was really confident that this is what I want to do with my life. And I remember sitting down with my dad. I remember where we were. And I remember him looking at me and just him saying he was proud of me. That he was for me. That he agreed. You know, that conversation led to years of lunches together where my dad and I just got to open the Bible together and grow in our understanding of the gospel and who Jesus is. You know, all of those personal conversations have had a lasting impact on my life, and they're so meaningful because of the particular truths we talked about in those conversations. They set me on a trajectory in a different way. You know, those memories were brought to mind this week because we're in this series called Talking with God, and prayer is a conversation. It's where we talk with God. And over the last few weeks, we've been looking at that. We've been looking at what prayer is, why we should pursue it, how we should prioritize it. And this week, we're really going to focus in on how prayer is a private, personal conversation that we have with our Heavenly Father. Now, prayer in this context, it can be just the little moments, the little conversations, but sometimes this type of personal prayer can yield significant life-changing moments where the trajectory of our lives is changed. So if you have a Bible, you can open up to Matthew chapter 6. That's where we're going to be for the majority of our time. We're going to jump into the Psalms as well. But we're going to really look at Matthew chapter 6 in this teaching that Jesus did to his disciples about how to pray. Now, as you're opening there, it's going to help us to do some context to kind of look around Matthew chapter 6 as to what's happening in this gospel account. So Matthew was one of the four gospel accounts, which means it was the account of Jesus's life and his ministry in the New Testament. And in Matthew chapters 5 through 7, Jesus had taken a seat on a hillside with his disciples, and he had began to teach them. Now, in this teaching, it's really unique what Jesus was doing, because if you read these three chapters, Jesus is really ratcheting up these disciples' understanding of the law. Now, the law was the Old Testament way of life for the Jewish people. This was something that God had given his chosen people as a way to worship him, as a way to be a blessing to the world. It was 613 different rules and regulations. But what's really interesting about this teaching is Jesus will over and over again say, "You have heard it said, but I say to you." So he's referring back to the law. You've heard it said here, but this is what I tell you about this. And there's a bunch of topics Jesus covers. He talks about murder. He talks about adultery. He talks about loving our enemies. He talks about how to view our possessions. He talks about what to do with our anxiety. He talks about judging others. But in the midst of chapter 6, in the middle, he talks about how we should pray. So this is Matthew chapter 6, starting in verse 5. It says this: "Whenever you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, because they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by people. Truly, I tell you, they have their reward. But when you pray, go into your private room, shut your door, and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. When you pray, don't babble like the Gentiles, since they imagine they'll be heard for their many words. Don't be like them, because your Father knows the things you need before you ask him." Okay, so this is just a few verses. This is really the first half of some instruction that Jesus is giving about prayer. And we actually see here Jesus highlight a couple of practices and a couple of attitudes of prayer that we shouldn't have and some that we should. And the first thing he says is he calls out this group of people that he calls hypocrites. He says that in verse 5. And whoever these hypocrites are, Jesus is like, do not pray like them. Well, who is Jesus talking about? Well, a hypocrite was someone, or is someone, who claims to have this particular moral standard, but they don't uphold it with their life. Their walk doesn't match their talk, right? I mean, we don't like hypocrites. We often are, but we don't like hypocritical people. But the people that Jesus was referring to here were the Jewish religious leaders in their communities, the Pharisees. And we know this because we look at the clues in the text. He says these hypocrites prayed in a certain place and in certain ways. And this would have been called to mind for the people he was teaching to. These were the Pharisees. The Pharisees were the ones who prayed in the synagogues. They're the ones who prayed on the street corners. Now, a synagogue was a Jewish place of worship. And what Jesus says here is that these people loved to pray standing on the corner in the synagogue so that others could see them. And what you see there from the practice, you actually see an attitude. You see that this prayer that they were doing was not genuine. It was not from the heart, but it was one that was prideful. It was preoccupied with how men and women viewed them rather than how God viewed them. These Pharisees were hypocrites. They wanted the praise of others. This wasn't a prayer of dependence upon God. That's only the first warning we see in this passage. The second one that Jesus gives is praying like another group of people that he referred to as Gentiles. Now, a Gentile person was just a non-Jew, okay? So everyone is either Jewish or Gentile. We're probably all Gentiles here because we're not Jewish. But here it says, don't babble like the Gentiles, which is, I think, kind of funny. But this is what it says: since they imagine they'll be heard for their many words. Now, this could have, again, been an indictment against the Pharisees for their verbosity or their wordiness of just trying to be eloquent. But this was often the way that Gentiles would pray to pagan gods, to these false gods that they would worship. They would just repeat things over and over and over again. They'd say things repetitively. They'd do incantations just to curry favor in the god they believed in. So for these people, it was not the content of their prayer. It wasn't what they were saying, but it was the fervor with which they were saying it over and over again. In just three verses here, we see some convicting things about prayer. But one thing we see specifically is this: how we pray is often a reflection of our hearts. Here we can see the heart of the Pharisees by how they prayed, right? They were hypocrites. They used prayer to boost their ego for praise of others. This was really pretentious prayer. What about the hearts of these Gentiles that Jesus is talking about? They used repetitive prayer in order to curry favor with whatever God they were worshiping. This was thoughtless prayer. See, while Jesus speaks against these two things, he actually weaves in two attitudes that we should have in response to those. The first was this response to the prideful prayer of the leaders. This is Matthew 6, verse 6. It says, "But when you pray, go into your private room, shut your door, and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you." So here we see this attitude or practice of prayer being something that we do with God that really no one else knows about, right? We don't pray as a means to impress others, but it's really to foster a deep dependent relationship upon God. I mean, Jesus sets the scene there, doesn't he? He says, this is how you should pray. Go into a private room, shut your door, and pray. Now, I don't want us to get legalistic about this. That's not the only way we can pray. I mean, we pray here at church. We pray in community with other people. But what Jesus is getting at here is that a part of our prayer life, a significant part, it's not about looking good to others. It's not what it's about. It's about this relationship that we have as a child of God with our Heavenly Father. The second attitude we see toward prayer is in response to these babblers. This is verse 8. It says, "Don't be like them, because your Father knows the things you need before you ask him." So this is, again, a response to the thoughtless prayer of these people. And what Jesus is saying here is, like, pursue prayer thoughtfully. Not just repetitively, but do so with intentionality, with purpose. I mean, when we pray, we're not trying to wear God down. I don't know if any of you have kids. This is a strategy of children. They will wear you down until you say yes. We don't have to do that. We don't have to do that with our prayers to God. And what's amazing about this is what the verse actually says. It says that God knows what we need before we even ask him. Now, I know some of us, even hearing that verse, we may have a question come up. It's like, okay, so if God knows what we need, even before we ask him, and God is in control, why should we pray at all? This is a question many of us wrestle with. When we look at the sovereignty of God and we look at our requests that we make, why does it matter? Well, it does. We see over and over again we should be praying in the scriptures. But even reading that verse, it did bring to mind my relationship with my kids. I've got 2 boys, 6 and 3. And even though I know what they need on a daily basis, when they come to me and they acknowledge the things that they need and they trust me as their dad to give them the things that they need, that's a really cool thing. Like, that builds intimacy in our relationship. It builds trust. And that same thing happens with us and God. We go to him, even though God knows what we need, we still ask him for the things that we need. So here, in 4 short verses, Jesus condemns 2 attitudes and encourages 2 others. As Christians, our prayer should not be pretentious, focused on what people think of us. Should not be thoughtless, focused on just repetition. No, it should be pursued diligently in a personal way with our Heavenly Father, in a thoughtful way, because God is invested in us. He knows what we need before we even ask him. Okay, so this is the first half of what Jesus says about prayer here. He kind of lays this out. But now we have to ask the question, okay, what does this look like specifically? What's so cool here is Jesus knew this is what the disciples needed. Because then he says, therefore. Therefore is a bridge word. It bridges one idea to another. So you take everything that we've just read, therefore this. This is what Jesus is about to do. Therefore, this is how you should pray. Matthew 6, verse 9. Our Father in heaven, your name be honored as holy. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we have also forgiven our debtors. And do not bring us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. So Jesus here adds on some really specific instruction of how to pray on top of these attitudes he's already talked about. Now, this passage, it may be very familiar to you because this is what we call the Lord's Prayer. If you listened online last week, you heard Pastor James kind of expound this Lord's Prayer from Luke's gospel. But for many of us, this may be the one part of the Bible that we know. Right? It may be something that we memorized as a kid going to church or before meals or anything like that. And if that's true of you, that's great. You have a leg up on how Jesus taught you to pray. You know how. But I really think oftentimes familiarity, it's not good. You know, there's a saying that we have, familiarity breeds contempt. And what that means is that sometimes we are so familiar with something that we begin to just lose respect for it. And I think we can have that attitude with the Lord's Prayer because we know it, because we can say it backwards and forwards, we don't really think about it. You know, I think familiarity can breed contempt, but with the Lord's Prayer specifically, it often breeds neglect. It's just rote. It's unfeeling. We can say it, but we don't really know what we're saying when we say it. But if you look at the Lord's Prayer here, how Jesus tells us to pray, you can see four different kinds of prayer in there. This is a model of how we should pray. And for me, I need help remembering things. Like, I need like little tricks. And so I categorize these all to start with R, because that just helps me. Maybe not you, but I get to talk. So that's what I did. But what we see here is there's four different types of prayer here in the Lord's Prayer. We revere, we request, we repent, and we remember. Those four things. We're going to go through all four of those specifically. But first, let's just start with revere or reverence. This is Matthew 6, verse 9 and 10. It says, "Our Father in heaven, your name be honored as holy. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." So in those two verses, what we see here is a reverent prayer. Reverent, that's another word for worshipful, right? We're saying that God is our Father. When we say that, we're also reminding ourselves that we're his kids. We're acknowledging that God's name should be honored as holy or set apart. We're remembering that God has a kingdom that he rules over, that he will rule over, and that we desire for his will to be done in the world. You know, what's really convicting for me about this part of the Lord's Prayer is how little I often pray for God's will to be done and how often I feel like I pray for my will to be done. You know, and that's not always a bad thing. You know, I am a follower of Jesus. Like, I do my best to align my will to that of God's. And sometimes when I pray, that happens, I think. But I am not immune to wanting to climb back on the throne of my life and have my will be done. And then when I do that and I pray, I could be actively praying against the will of God for my life. You know, when I'm tempted to do that, what's really happening is a reverence problem. I'm not seeing God as worthy of my worship. It's me that's worthy of my worship. It reveals that I oftentimes think I would do a better job than God would in my life. Psalm 111 is a psalm where we see this kind of reverent attitude come out. This is what it says. "Hallelujah. I will praise the Lord with all my heart in the assembly of the upright and in the congregation. The Lord's works are great, studied by all who delight in them. All that he does is splendid and majestic. His righteousness endures forever. He has caused his wondrous works to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and compassionate." Now, I only read the first four verses of that psalm. There's six more, and it's just more reverence. It's just more and more worship. But what's so encouraging about that psalm is we see this attitude. It's just reflecting back to God, his goodness, his holiness, his power. When we pray, we should do that. We should be reverent. We should worship him for who he is, his goodness and his holiness. We start with reverence. After that, we move to requests. This is Matthew 6, verse 11 and 13. It says this, give us today our daily bread. And then in verse 13, and do not bring us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Now, when we pray in this way, when we make requests, what we're doing is we're not only reminding God us that God is worthy of our worship, but that he is a provider, that he's invested in us, that he's not distant and far away, but that he cares, that everything that we have in this life is a reflection of his generosity toward us. See, we make requests to God for things that we need, daily bread. Bread was a staple in the first century. It was a huge part of their life. It was their sustenance. So asking for daily bread was a daily request to God of, God, give me just what I need today. I depend upon you. You know, I think this can be a unique prayer for us today, here in 2021, in the United States, because we live in a culture of abundance. You know, many of us have the things that we need, but I do think that abundance, it can easily pull us away from a dependence upon God, asking him daily for what we need. And what's really unique is that sometimes what we think is daily bread is not daily bread. We make requests for things like, gosh, if I just had this. But God often thinks, if you had that, that'd probably take you further away from me, from a dependence upon me. So even when God giving us what we need, a big part of that is him actually withholding things we don't need. You know, we ask also for God to protect us from sin and from temptation that comes. In James chapter 1, New Testament letter, later in the Bible, that reminds us that God doesn't tempt us. We are tempted when we are led away by our own sinful desire. So here, when we ask God not to lead us into temptation, what we're really asking for is for God's help in pursuing righteousness, in valuing the things that align with his character, living our lives like Jesus, and to not be led towards sin. We see this, this posture of requests in Psalm 86. It says this, listen, Lord, and answer me. This is David. Listen, Lord, and answer me, for I am poor and needy. Protect my life, for I am faithful. You are my God. Save your servant who trusts in you. Be gracious to me, Lord, for I call to you all day long. Bring joy to your servant's life, because I appeal to you, Lord. For you, Lord, are kind and ready to forgive, abounding in faithful love to all who call on you. Lord, hear my prayer. Listen to my plea for mercy. I call on you on the day of my distress, for you will answer me. You know, what I really like about that psalm is even how David starts. Say, I am poor and needy. He has a really good understanding of who he is in comparison with God. That's who we are. We need God. We bring nothing into this world. And I don't know if you were counting, but in those seven verses, that's only a third of that psalm. In seven verses, David makes eight requests over and over again. That's so encouraging for me because God wants to hear those requests. He wants to give us what we need. Remember, God knows what we need even before we ask him. So we revere him, we make requests, and next we repent. This is Matthew 6, verse 12. It says this, and forgive us our debts as we have also forgiven our debtors. Now that word repent, that's a Bible word. And what that word means, simply, it's just to change our direction. It means to turn. So when we repent of our sin, if our sin is over here and we're running towards sin, what repentance is, it's looking at that, acknowledging and saying, I don't want to do that anymore. That's not Christ-like. That's not what God would want for me. So I'm going to repent. I'm going to turn towards Jesus, towards the forgiveness that he has offered to us through his death on the cross. There's an acknowledgement in this repentant part of this verse that's really challenging for us. It's this acknowledgement that we should be active in forgiving others as well. Look at the second half. As we have forgiven our debtors. If we are to be a people who turn to God for forgiveness of our sin, we must also be a people who are active in giving that forgiveness toward others who sin against us. You know, we see repentant prayer a lot in the Psalms. One of the most raw and honest examples we have of this is Psalm 51. Now, Psalm 51 is David, again, King David, who, this is a prayer of repentance for after he had committed adultery. And this is on display in the Old Testament, everything that happened here with David. And this sin of adultery, it led to more sin of deception and murder. It was a terrible thing. But this is David's response, his repentant response toward God in a prayer. Psalm 51 says, "Be gracious to me, God, according to your faithful love, according to your abundant compassion, blot out my rebellion, completely wash away my guilt and cleanse me from my sin. For I am conscious of my rebellion and my sin is always before me. Against you, you alone, I have sinned and done this evil in your sight. So you are right when you pass sentence. You are blameless when you judge. Indeed, I was guilty when I was born. I was sinful when my mother conceived me." David has a deep understanding of his brokenness, of his sin. And he knows that, yes, while sin impacts human relationships and it can wreak havoc in our world, in our daily lives, ultimately, when we sin, it is against a holy and righteous God. As we pray, we look to repent, to turn from the ways that don't reflect God's character, ways we think, ways we speak, ways we act. But see, we turn away from that and we turn towards where forgiveness is found. Jesus Christ, his death on the cross for us, he offers us freedom from sin. We revere, we request, we repent, and finally, we remember. This is Matthew chapter 6, verse 13. It says this, "For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." Now, this is a unique part of the Lord's Prayer because it kind of depends on what translation you have. It may show up differently in your Bible. If you're reading the New King James Version, it's in there. I'm reading the Christian Standard, so it's a footnote because it's not in some of the ancient manuscripts. But here, how Jesus ends the prayer, it is an act of remembering who God is. Remembering God's sovereignty, that he is in control, that our lives should ultimately be about God and his glory. Our lives are not about our kingdoms. They're not. It's not about our glory. It's not about our power, but God's. Our lives are about him. When we put our faith in Jesus, we are saying, God, use my life for you. Psalm 47 is a beautiful picture of this. Last two verses of Psalm 47 said, "God reigns over the nations. God is seated on his holy throne. The nobles of the peoples have assembled with the people of the God of Abraham, for the leaders of the earth belong to God. He is greatly exalted." There is another verse in the Bible that talks about how the kings of the earth are like streams of water in the hands of God. Here we're reminded that God is truly the king. Everything is his. Nothing happens outside of his knowledge, outside of his control, and outside of his will. He works out all things for our good and for his glory. We remember that. So in these few verses here, Jesus shows us how we should talk to God in prayer. We revere, we request, we repent, and we remember. And if you really think about it, all those things are interconnected. If we are revering God's holiness, do you know what that moves us toward? Repentance. Because we see that, gosh, I am so different than God. And then when we repent of our sin, we remember God's glory, his sovereignty, his control, what he did through Christ. And when we remember God's sovereignty and his glory, that leads us to making requests of him because we trust him. We know that he knows what we need. All these things work together. Okay, so now that we've really looked at this instruction of how we should pray, I want all of us to do a little bit of self-diagnosis, okay? I want you to think about yourself. If you were to put those four R's in order for how you typically pray, how would you do that? Remember what they are: revere, repent, request, and remember. How would you order those four with how you typically pray? You don't need to answer. I do want you to think about this, though. I'm going to share with you mine because I have thought about this in preparation for this. But here's my order, okay? I request a lot of things. That's what I do. I remember who God is, I think. Repentance of sin every once in a while. But, man, reverence, I don't feel like I do that very much. And here's why I ordered it that way. If you look at my prayer life, if you were all just had an inside view, you would notice I ask God to do a lot of things. Like I'm making a lot of requests, and that's not bad, right? We should make requests to God here. Jesus tells us to do that. But for me, it feels one-sided. It feels like the majority of my prayer life is just asking God to do stuff. And I want to pray for myself. I want to pray for God to work in the lives of others here in our church family. But I thought about it. If my kids only ever wanted to talk to me when they wanted something, that would be hard for me as a dad. Every time they came up to me, I'd be like, they want something. That'd be hard. I wouldn't love them any less, but I would want the conversation to be a little bit more balanced, I think. See, I want to keep making those requests. I'm not going to stop doing that, but I want to do so after I have personally repented of sin, after I've remembered God's goodness, after I've revered his holiness and his character. You know, earlier I mentioned how we pray is often a reflection of our hearts, but I also think how we pray reflects something else. I think how we pray often reflects how we view God. I mean, because if you think about it, if our prayer life is just dominated by requests, we may see God as this kind of genie that just grants wishes. It's the only time we go to him. Or if all we do in prayer is repent, we may just think that God is this strict disciplinarian, that all he wants for us is to have good character, follow the rules. You know, if our prayer only remain reverent and never really personal, we may see God as just far away and really distant and so different from us and unapproachable sometimes. And if our prayer life is only remembering God's sovereignty, now don't get me wrong, we should remember his sovereignty. That is a beautiful gift to us. But if that's all we do, we may not align our will to his at all. Because we think, God's going to do it. I don't have to do anything. It's helpful for us to do some self-diagnosis. Like, we should really think about the way that we're approaching God in prayer. But as we do this, I just want us to remember, God's not disappointed with us. He's a loving and merciful Father. He loves us. This is an opportunity for us to have this rich and dependent relationship upon him. That's why we need to do this. It's for our good. So I want us to think, I want you to think as an individual, what's a step or two you could take towards praying in this way that Jesus lays out for us here in these four ways? Well, I'm gonna share two things that I'm gonna do in my life. I don't know your list, so I can't make those applications for you, but I can do it for myself. So I'm gonna do two for me, and I'd really encourage you to think about this. First thing is this: I am gonna start praying backwards. What I mean by that is I'm gonna look at that list, and I'm gonna pray from the bottom up. So what that means is if I'm going to go to God and with these requests, which I'm going to keep doing, I am going to do so after I've revered him. After I've repented of sin, after I've remembered his glory. For me, it's a priority issue. I've realized that in my heart. I need to do these things backwards. The second thing I'm going to do is I'm going to start keeping a record. Now, when I look at my life, I don't ascribe to be a prayer warrior. Now, don't get me wrong. I pray. I do think it's important. I'm not really satisfied with the degree to which I depend upon prayer in my life. I'm just being honest. I read a quote from a pastor named Craig Hamilton about this posture of prayer that we tend to have. He said, prayer is usually the last thing we try and the first thing we give up. And that quote, it's just so convicting for me because I really feel like if you look at my life, that's probably true with how I treat prayer. But he goes on to share how it should be the opposite. Prayer should be the first thing we try and it should be the last thing we give up. Now, I've tried to really think more about why I don't pray as I feel I should. And I think two reasons are, one, I'm not really committed to remembering what I pray for. And two, I don't really commit myself to looking back at the faithfulness of God in answering things that I pray for. And a simple solution to both of those things, write stuff down. I need to start doing that. You know, earlier on in this message, I mentioned how some significant moments in my life came through personal conversations I had with people. You know, this week I found an old prayer journal of mine from 2005. It's right here. This was my freshman year of college. And I found a prayer in here that I wrote on March 17th of that year. I was 19 years old. And this prayer was a personal conversation I was having with God. And what's really encouraging for me was this is the first written record I have, or one of the first, where I can look back where I feel like I'm aligning my life and my will to that of God's. Where I'm saying, God, do with me what you will. And what I noticed in here, there is reverence, and there's requests, and there's repentance, and there's remembrance. But I want to read one line that just I've been thinking about a lot. This is a personal conversation. I'm not going to read the whole thing. But here's what I wrote. When I think about your goodness, what else compares? I think back to where I was when I was 19. I remember where I was when I was writing this. I remember the experience I had just had. And I remember this was a turning point for me. And when I read this prayer of 19-year-old Tony, it does something in 35-year-old Tony now. This is almost half my life ago. But when I look back and I see myself reflecting on the goodness of God, that causes me to reflect on the goodness of God now. And how the essence of God's goodness is the gospel. It's Jesus. Him coming to the earth and living the perfect life we couldn't, dying on a cross for our sins and resurrecting from the dead. This was such a God reminder for me this week of I need to do that more. I need to write things down. I need to remember God's faithfulness to me. See, personal prayer, it is an incredible gift that God gives to us. He's never too busy. He's never too distracted. He's never too overwhelmed to meet us in prayer. Those three things are usually what we say. I'm just too busy. I'm just distracted. There's just too much going on. I can't pray. But every time that we pray and we revere his holiness, we make our requests, we repent of our sin, and we remember his sovereignty, what we are doing is we are entrusting our lives to a God who hears us and who wants to give us his abundant grace. Let us be a people who never grow weary of our pursuit of that grace. Let's pray. Oh God, I do I do thank you so much for just that you hear us. Lord, that when we pray to you, we are praying to a Father, one who knows us more intimately than ourselves. And God, as I think about the Lord's Prayer, I just want to confess to you that I don't revere you. I don't remember your goodness and your sovereignty, and gosh, I don't really repent of my sin as much as I know I should. But God, I thank you for your grace, that you're there, you're present. You just want to know me. You want me to trust you. And God, I pray that for all of us this morning here in our church family. God, I pray that as we think about our prayer life, Lord, that we're not filled with shame or guilt, but we just see the opportunity to commune with you, a God who wants to know us, who gave us life, and who has given us new life in Christ by faith. Lord, thank you that our prayers are heard and that you know what we need even before we ask. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.